Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Excuse me. I want to begin reading with the 11th chapter, verse 26 this morning, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, so of these also not now believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, one of the few places in the Bible where an exclamation point in our English translation appears, and deservedly so, several times here. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We say amen for two reasons. One, at the formal conclusion of a prayer, and one, to shout a hearty endorsement of something someone says in our presence. Oh, it's not necessarily unscriptural for a preacher to amen his own point, is it? I thought, as I was reflecting last week after my message last week from the olive tree analogy that Paul draws earlier in this chapter and refers to in the reading this morning, the real significance of this analogy, who, in terms of the olive tree, what role or place in the olive tree did the Jews play? In Old Testament writings, often the Jewish nation, Israel, is depicted as either an olive tree or a grapevine. And so the thought occurs to me that the Jews believed themselves to be the olive tree. How dare God uproot us for undeserving Gentiles? Keep your finger here and turn with me briefly to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And you'll see where Paul picks up the analogy and how he draws it along different lines. Jesus says to the disciples, this is his final message on the night of his betrayal before they go out to Gethsemane. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Who's the real tree? The Jewish nation? No, God. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the tender of the vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Underscore, highlight the next statement. So shall ye be my disciples. With rare exception, beyond the pale of primitive Baptist belief, most of Christendom today contradicts this statement and says, so shall you become my children. That's not what Jesus says. This is about discipleship. So shall you be my disciples. People who were saved are not going to be cut off from Jesus and dried up and thrown into hell because they weren't fruitful. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about discipleship. Didn't I make that point earlier in my messages on Romans 11? The same point applies there. The Jewish nation had a position of natural branches in the tree, not the stock of the tree. And God, because of their unbelief, cuts them out. They're withered, they're burned, they're discarded as disciples. And he grafts in Gentiles in their place to inherit the spiritual blessings that they had enjoyed in times past. It's interesting, beginning with my reading back in Romans 11 with verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now, I don't want to repeat it this morning, but I have hammered through this series on the book of Romans the emphasis that Paul places on who a Jew is and what is his concept of Israel. Every commentator except for one, I'll give honor to the one man who stands apart from the crowd. Every commentator I've checked on this verse tries to make the case that at the end of time, most Jews at that time will embrace Christianity and be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all understand the weakness of their own position because they all try to justify the distinction between most Jews and Paul's specific statement, all Israel. Paul doesn't say most. He has knowledge of the word most. He uses it, but he doesn't use it here. Whatever Israel Paul is describing in this verse, every Israelite shall be saved. So I stand apart from the commentaries here and make no apology for it. I'd rather stand with Paul than with commentaries. A.T. Robertson, the one writer who stands apart. He was a Southern Baptist. Sometimes I want to wring his neck because he's so close to the truth and makes so many good points, even to the point that stating in 1 John 5:1, he quotes from a guy who specifically says that the life comes before believing, not after believing. And then he turns around and makes belief a condition of life in other places. But give him his due when he deserves it. Here, Robertson makes this statement, "But the spiritual Israel, both Jews and Gentiles, may be his idea in accord with Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16 as the climax of the argument. The Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, shall all be saved regardless of their racial or ethnic background." Paul's not talking about national Israel here. Notice how he explains it. "As it is written, the deliverer, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Who's the deliverer in Scripture? By the way, if you start studying the word salvation in the Bible, deliverance and salvation are essentially synonymous terms. You could as easily as saying the deliverer, you could say the Savior. Who's the Savior? He shall come out of Zion. Daniel chapter 9 tells you exactly when he would come out, and essentially tells you that his coming would deal with, would make an end of iniquity, would end the judgment of sin upon the people of God. Jesus did that in his first advent. At the time Paul is writing, the deliverer has come and has turned ungodliness away from Jacob. By the way, this doesn't say that although this is a good point and it's something that every child of God should do, this text does not say that every child of God shall turn away from ungodliness, but he says in the judicial or legal sense of the deliverer, he turns ungodliness away from Jacob. Where did he turn it? Upon himself, and he died for it and suffered for it in our place. And then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 in the New Covenant that God described in Jeremiah and is recorded and mentioned in two places in Hebrews. "This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin." Is Jeremiah 31 talking about only Jews? Read Hebrews. You've got a New Testament commentary on the passage. No. He's talking about the family of God. And all of those people shall know him. And this is a covenant that Scripture describes as a covenant made when sin is taken away from his people. Now, verse 28. I love this verse. I love it. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Folks, other than Primitive Baptists and a handful, I mean a scarce handful of people outside the Primitive Baptist Fellowship, denominational Christianity today ignores the existence of this verse. It is so blatant in its contradiction of their teaching and their theology, they just pretend it isn't there. Paul says concerning the gospel, there are some children of God, Israel, who shall be saved, who are enemies as concerning the gospel. Borrow Jesus' words in John 15. Concerning discipleship, they're enemies. But concerning the election, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Notice plural fathers, the patriarchal fathers, to whom God gave the promises of a coming Messiah in their bloodline. So it's not just a Jewish, ethnic, or racial, or national promise. It was from the beginning a spiritual promise that God told to Abraham, the patriarch, the founder of the Jewish nation, the first generation of the set-apart people of God. In thee shall only Jews be blessed? Shall all families, all nations of the earth be blessed. And I'll make your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore that you cannot number them. Every time somebody wants to make a case that there's a handful of people in heaven and that hell will have a population explosion, I want to quote this verse to them. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. For your sake. There is a distinction in the blessings of God upon God's children who obey the gospel. Do not diminish that truth. But do not make the pale of obedience to the gospel the scope of divine election. Us four and no more, and I have my doubts about some of you, is not the biblical attitude toward either discipleship or the family of God. There's another verse here that our friends don't like. Now, let me emphasize a little bit. I mentioned two men from history. And isn't it interesting that we have hymns by the Wesleys? Charles did more hymn writing than John. John did more fighting over Arminian theology than Charles. But they both agreed on their theology. We have hymns in our hymnal from the Wesleys. When they wrote or spoke the truth and they were gifted hymn writers, God bless them. And we have hymns from Toplady. When he wrote the truth, God bless him. I am grateful to God to be numbered among a people who do not believe the population of heaven is going to be limited by membership in a Primitive Baptist church, or other churches for that matter. That I can embrace my friends, and I can embrace people in a spiritual sense of fellowship that I have never met, touched by the blood of Christ, affected in the deepest of their being by the love of God. And I can say, you're my brother, and you're my sister in Christ, and we'll sing God's praises together in heaven. I'm thankful for that liberating truth of the gospel. I am so thankful for it. Would I like to have this church full and have a population explosion and have to tear it down and build a bigger one? You bet. I'd love it. I'm not measuring heaven by the number of people that show up here on Sunday morning. You hear me? Now, the next verse that our friends and other theological persuasions and views don't like. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't give something and then retract it. The next time you're having a conversation with one of your friends who doesn't believe in the doctrines of grace the way you do, and they mention John 3:16 to you, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they make that a universal atonement. God loved every human being in the world, and God gave Jesus to them. And the only reason they won't go to heaven is if they reject him. Quote this verse to them. Sorry, I knocked the lid off the microphone, but this is important stuff. I want to get your attention. Don't go to sleep on me here. The very premise of what they're teaching is that God gave Jesus to the world, but if you don't do something about it, he retracts the gift. What does Paul say? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's the meaning of the word, or the language in the original New Testament. Irrevocable. God will not give and retract. If he gives it, it's given. It's bestowed. I want to skip down to Paul's conclusion. By the way, a number of commentaries, and I believe rightly so, I've walked you through, and for the last several months, I have been emphatically and consistently theological in my preaching. I've been following a man who set that example, understand. His name was Paul. There was something so important in Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching here that had been violated by some people at Rome, that they needed this truth. And he is arguing and debating and wrestling with them to bring them back to the truth. At the close of chapter 11, Paul ends his dialogue that is argumentative and debating and reasoning with these people. And beginning with chapter 12 to the close of the chapter, you hardly hear the word Jew, Gentile. He is giving exhortations to children of God. If you thought I've been theological in the last few months, hang on. I'm going to be as practical in the next few months as I've been theological in the past. I'm still following the same man. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. All of these things sum up God's, or Paul's, grand conclusion about God. Inscrutable, incomprehensible, indefinable in human terms. You correctly observed that Paul, and I believe probably on the Damascus Road, but perhaps on another occasion, maybe in one of his stonings or some other time. He doesn't tell us in 2 Corinthians when, but he says essentially he was caught up into the third heaven and saw the reality of heaven. But what does he say about it? It's not lawful for a man to utter it. You can't express it. You can't put in human terms the reality of heaven. We could make this passage universal in terms of our concept and attitude to God, but I believe in the context of this passage, Paul is being very precise and focused on the very principle that we've been talking about here. Let me ask you, if you're sitting here and transfer yourself for a moment in your imagination, not from, you know, good old Southern California, Los Angeles basin, the gridlocked America. You spend 6 hours going to work and 8 hours at work. You know, that wonderful little experience. Not here. Go back 2,000 years. Put yourself in Rome. Put yourself in a chair beside the Apostle Paul. You see people who give an incredible testimony to the grace of God in their lives. But you start talking to them about Jesus, and they go ballistic. Now, let me tell you something. In my master's program, the most Arminian professor I had, he was an incredible man in terms of Old Testament teaching, but he was totally Arminian in his theology. He taught me much about the Old Testament. I could not resist. My term paper for that course was God's covenant with Abraham. The parted animal halves and the furnace and the smoking lamp going. I had to do it. And he gave me an A. God bless him. You know? He taught at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem for 16 years before he came back to the States. He is a senior administrator at Cal State Fullerton in their South Orange County campus. Dr. George Jakimakis. His parents came over from Greece. He was born here or came over as a babe, and he had to go to English school and in his home during the day. And that afternoon, while mom and dad are still working, he had to go to Greek school.
He was proficient in New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew. Well, one evening in our class, he has a good friend that he knew and worked with at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. The guy's been over there most of his life, still over there working in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He talked to us about the Jewish culture. He talked to us about history and archaeology and Old Testament relevance. And then he closed off his presentation to the class, about a three-hour class, with an opportunity for students to ask questions. Now, this man has identified himself, Burl, as a Lutheran. Well, Lutherans, if they're historical Lutherans, have some pretty good theology. They're not where we are on everything, but they have some good foundations. One of the students asked the question I was dying to ask. What do you think about the spiritual state of individual Jews in the Holy Land? The guy stopped. He backed away from the podium and he said, I'm going to say something I can't explain. I understand where you're coming from. I understand our view that you have to confess Jesus to be saved and go to heaven. But when I see many Jews in the Holy Land who read the Old Testament the same one I read, who worship Jehovah God, the same God that I worship, and they are devoted and they are gracious and they show the love of God, I cannot tell you that I believe they're going to hell. Amen! That man preached grace and didn't even know it. Oh. Aren't you thankful that we can believe that truth and not have to apologize for it? That's the inscrutable, incomprehensible beauty of God and what He's done here. Paul's talking about what He's covered when he deals with that. I want to give you a parallel passage. Keep your finger here. We may come back if we have time. We may finish up over here and not have time to get back. 2 Timothy chapter 2. After in verse 15 telling Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a good workman, he begins in verse 16 with a contrast. But shun profane and vain babblings. There are some things children of God ought to avoid. Did Adam have a belly button? Who cares? What difference does it make? In a series of sermons Brother Sonny Piles preached in Tyler a couple of months ago, he said, we all sing the song, we'll understand it better by and by. And he said, we never think about the fact that when we get there, we not only won't understand it, we won't care. We won't even be interested in the question anymore. There are some things we should shun. They're not worth it. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. The pattern of sin in the life of a child of God always follows this model. It starts with something little that you excuse, that you justify, that you rationalize. This is not really that bad. This is not that important. It's not that much of a deviation. Nobody cares if I do this little thing, but it justifies something bigger, and that justifies something even greater, and suddenly gross sin has been tolerated in our lives. It's like the frog in the cold water, then you turn the heater on it. They will increase. Their word will eat as doth a canker of gangrene. A dying flesh that destroys the life that it occupies. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. Do you think those Jews Paul has been dealing with in Romans were devoted to the truth the same way Paul was? Third chapter says they were. They were going after him and falsely accusing him. They had erred concerning the truth. Maybe not the same way these men did, but they had erred. That's what he's doing in Romans. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Occasionally, Keith and I interact with folks who say that today. They claim to be Christian, but they still say it. Well, hello, if the resurrection's past already, what are you living the Christian life for? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. My uncle used to tell the story about Pat and Mike, Irish brothers. One was a Christian and one was an atheist. The atheist died first. He gets all dressed up at the undertaker and Pat, the Christian, goes to look at his atheist brother Mike in the casket. He's all dressed up. And Pat starts bawling his eyes out, sobbing uncontrollably. And one of his friends says, oh, Pat, it's okay. It's okay. He said, you don't understand, laddie. Oh, Mike's all dressed up. Nowhere to go. Well, that's kind of the way it is with... You know, if you're all dressed up, nowhere to go, that's what you are if you're a Christian and you don't believe in the resurrection. You know, where are you going when you die? You're all dressed up. You don't have anywhere to go. They say the resurrection's past already. They overthrow the faith of some. They convince people. Now, this doesn't say, well, their faith really wasn't real faith since it was overthrown. It was faith. Paul says it was faith, but he says it was overthrown by false teachers. Don't miss the point. There's theology all over this passage. Nevertheless, Paul draws an exception to all the depth of the riches. You see how it compares here? Paul's dealing with the same thing. God has a people in this world that are blood-bought and heaven-bound, even if they don't understand who he is and what he's done for them fully today. Praise God. Nevertheless, despite Hymenaeus and Philetus teachers who overthrow the faith of some with hideous and slanderous doctrine, the foundation of God standeth sure. It has not been eroded by Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus have not diminished the population of heaven. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Get the implication. They had faith. It was real faith. False teachers overthrew their faith. We would look at them and, like some people do, well, they lost their salvation. Or other people would say, well, they never had it to start with. Paul says, no. Even when they've been affected by false teachers who have overthrown their faith, God still knows those who are his. And Paul doesn't stop there, by the way. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Get the message here. Whether they agree with us on the doctrines of grace or not, if they name his name, there is an ethical obligation for anyone who names his name, regardless of what they say they believe, to depart from iniquity. Now, I want you to see what follows, because Paul develops this thought in the words that follow with a different analogy. But in a great house, get the point. There is only one house Paul's dealing with. He's not dealing with the house of God and the house of Satan and dividing up the sheep from the goats. He's talking about one great house. You see? In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. He's not talking about their usefulness versus non-use. He's talking about their use. We could get very graphic here if we go back to the pioneer days when we didn't have a lot of indoor plumbing, but that's the situation in the time when Paul wrote. There are all kinds of vessels in a house for all sorts of use. Some of them are honorable, some of them not so honorable. They may be necessary, and they're in the house. They're still in the house. If a man, here's one of those 1,595 appearances of the word if in the Bible. If a man, it doesn't say God ordained you to be this vessel and you to be that vessel here. You become the vessel that you choose based on your conduct to be in this context. Do you depart from iniquity or not? You're in the house. But how you conduct yourself will determine what kind of vessel you'll be in the house. If a man therefore purge himself from these who? He's still on the same context. Hymenaeus and Philetus, false teachers who teach false truth. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. The word sanctified in Scripture doesn't mean so pious, nobody can stand you. It means dedicated to the use of God, not to your own use and your own purposes. Meet, appropriate for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now I want to go back briefly to a passage. Verse 36 of Romans 11. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. When we deal with universal terms in salvation, like John 3:16, or both verses in Hebrews 2, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We understand all, every world,
all that's under consideration. And sometimes when we get to the non-salvation passages, we struggle. It's the same words, the same concept applies here.
I want to give you three different references, two or three. I want to give you three. Albert Barnes, an old Reformed commentary who's closer than most current Reformers are to the truth. All things, the universe, the creation, or still more particularly, the things of which the apostle is discoursing. The things under consideration. He does not affirm that he is the author of sin, or of sinful thoughts, nor that he creates evil, or that evil is designed to promote his glory. That's the very thing Paul confronted and refuted in chapter 3. The apostle is not discoursing of these, but of his method of bestowing his favors, and he says that these are to be conferred in such a way as to promote his honor and to declare the praise of him who is the original source, the creator, and the proprietor of all things. Geneva Bible footnote. That is, for God to whose glory all things are ascribed, not only things that were made, but especially his new works, which he works in his elect. And finally, good old John Dill. Not only all things in nature and providence, he being the maker and efficient cause of things and the preserver and supporter of them, their beings, and to whose glory they are all designed and directed, but all things in grace owe their original to him as their first cause. They are produced by him and make for his glory. They all spring from his sovereign will, are brought about by his almighty power and tend to the glory of his grace, as he doth everything in election, redemption, and regeneration, particular to the counsels and purposes of God respecting men, may be here meant, which all rise out of his own heart, without any motive or inducement to them in the creature. What's he talking about? The things that cause us to stand back in awe of God. Wow, this is the God we worship. Of him. From the time God loved you in eternity, to the time Jesus died for you at Calvary, to the time his grace touched you in your life, to the time he'll raise your body and take you body, soul, and spirit with him into heaven. Those things are of him. Paul will say to the Corinthian church, but of him as a source, cause, or impetus for this event, are you in Christ Jesus? It's not of your will that makes you in Christ. It's of him that you're in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and sin, and temptation. No, he didn't say that, did he? Of course not. Okay. Of him. And the word of here denotes that very point. Through him. The word through, primary, this is Strong's Concordance. Primary preposition denoting the channel of an act, the ground or reason by something by which something is or is not done. Through him. Our friends who believe you have to hear the gospel, and the gospel and your belief in the gospel is the instrument of your salvation, have a problem with this passage. It's not through the gospel instrumentality that you're born of God. It is through him that you're born of God. He is the instrument of your salvation. I love it. My dear uncle, Elder J.D. Holder, would preach this point with conviction and power, and his voice would raise the roof about 3 feet straight up in the air when he hammered it. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Go to an go to an Oxford Dictionary of the English language. Look up the word mediator. Guess what? One of the primary meanings of the word is means. The means for sinful man to stand just before God in eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what his mediatorship is for and what it accomplishes? And to him. I had to sing a song this morning, Salvation, O Melodious Sound, to Wretched Dying Men. Salvation, that from God proceeds and leads to God again. Thought about that him because of these words. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory. Everything that will give God the glory today or in eternity comes from him in his blessings. And to that, as the old man says, all God's children said, Amen.